I'm aware that in the world, people can have very different attitudes towards their family, and especially their children. Two kids were talking to each other. One said, "I'm really worried. My dad works 12 hours a day to give us a nice home and good food. My mum spends the whole day cleaning and cooking. I'm worried sick." The other said, "What have you got to worry about? Sounds to me you've got it made." The first replied, "But what if they try to escape?" At the other end of the spectrum, one day when young Joe was giving his parents an extremely hard time, in desperation his mum turned to his dad and said, "Such a nice day, I think we'll take him to the zoo." "I wouldn't bother," said the dad. "I know they're trained to look after a wide variety of species, but I still don't think they'll be willing to take him off our hands." Joking aside, there are significant differences in our society over what priority we might give to our children, our spouse, and older parents and others in the family. And I guess the Christian faith is generally regarded as being very much at the family values end of the spectrum. The last few verses of our first reading, though, give a caution that commitment to wives and husbands and children and family, though important, is not actually to be the believer's very first priority in life. Before we get to it, though, a reminder of the Old Testament background on the importance of parenting. A significant part of the book of Proverbs is giving wisdom for living to be passed on to the next generation. Some commentators reckon that's the book's main purpose. And one of the major reasons for Israel's religious festivals, especially the Passover, is to provoke interest among growing children about God's blessings on the nations, past and present, that are being commemorated. Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, too, was in stark contrast to the prevailing opinions in Jewish society of his day. Some thought at the time that any reason was legitimate excuse for a man to divorce his wife, provided that he made sure the paperwork was in order, issuing a formal certificate as prescribed in the book of Deuteronomy. Others thought a rather weightier reason was required for divorce. But Jesus was far stricter than anyone in his day. Christians disagree about whether to read Jesus' words as saying that divorce and remarriage is or isn't ever permissible, but there can be no doubt he's saying that ending a marriage is a very serious step to take, violating God's longing and purpose for it to be a lifelong bond. All of which makes Peter's words and Jesus' approval of them rather startling. "And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" The conversation had developed in that direction after Jesus' surprising words to the rich young ruler that he must give all his wealth away if he wants to be part of the kingdom of God. On the face of it, that appears it might be a universal command, though other parts of the Bible seem to allow that many believers have responsibilities to provide for their families that will require them not to take those words entirely literally. As well as that, the rich man's original question had been phrased in a rather unusual way. "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus' concluding words, "What is impossible with men is possible with God," may be a way of saying that a person can't inherit or earn a place in God's kingdom by their good deeds. In other words, if they thought that they might get in that way, Well, Jesus is reminding his listeners that the bar is far too high. The standard of self-sacrifice and generosity that God would require is impossible for all of us, and we need instead to depend on the grace and mercy of God. Now, there's a great deal more that could be said on all that. Our focus today, though, is on how the conversation continues, with Peter pointing out how he and others of the disciples, including the 12, had left their homes to follow Jesus. Homes where they had wives, children, and other family members too. In his response, Jesus begins by referring to those who've left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, making it very clear that he approved of the step that his disciples had made. I guess that a year or two before this point, when Jesus called Peter and the others to be part of his traveling group of supporters, he would have known that for most of them it meant for several years, a good part of the time, they wouldn't be at home with their families in the way they had been. But Jesus was convinced that his mission and the cause of his kingdom required that sacrifice to be made, both by his disciples and by their families. And there's surely an important message there for the Christian believer today, that in following Jesus, in being as useful as we can for his kingdom, there may need to be some compromises made in the rest of our lives. Some of the time that might not actually be so bad. Well, for our children even. One person was known to protest, "I'm not a helicopter parent. My son wants me at his job interviews." Having our children or our grandchildren's success and happiness as far and away the number one goal in our lives may put more pressure on them than perhaps is always helpful. Or in a marriage, there's been quite a lot of writing and research recently about how having unrealistically high expectations of marriage can make it all fall apart. Now, of course, having far too low expectations can have huge problems too. But it's been said, even a great husband or wife makes a very poor God. To expect every single longing of our heart to be fulfilled in one human being is to set ourselves up for disappointment sooner or later. And even if a couple think they've come pretty close to that in their marriage, the sad fact is that in almost every case, one of them will be left to cope on their own. Jesus was clear that though our family responsibilities mattered a great deal, following faithfully where he leads was even more important. It's obvious, isn't it? If everybody in the life of a church consistently put their family's priorities way above the needs of the congregation, it's going to struggle to keep running, let alone to expand its mission. There is, of course, a balance. The Christian humorist Adrian Plass has the lead character in one of his novels get more and more engrossed in church ministry to people in need in the area. One day, he receives a message from an abandoned mother and her teenage son, desperate for help. He arranges to meet them in a nearby cafe. And when he gets there, it's his own wife and teenager who are waiting for him and who protest this was the only way of getting any of his time. Peter speaks, though, about leaving his home to follow Jesus. And you may think that only applies to those in full-time church leadership. In a previous church I worked in, though, for a while our main mission partners were an accountant in his late 50s and his wife, who decided to volunteer for service in Africa, sorting out the finances of a mission organization there. For the years they were in Kenya and then Uganda, they hugely missed the regular contact with their children and grandchildren, but their contribution to the mission made a huge difference to the kingdom. Then again, here in the UK, One form of Christian mission that's been very effective in recent years is a form of church planting where members of a thriving church family agree together to form a team that becomes the starting point for a congregation to grow elsewhere. Sometimes that happens very nearby, near where the team already live. But on other occasions, it can require people moving house, maybe just to live somewhere slightly different, in some cases moving to a place that most people would consider to be less desirable. But that kind of group church planting has proved a really effective way of revitalizing church life, much more so than simply appointing a lone minister to do it all themselves. You might ask, why would anyone consider inconveniencing themselves in these kinds of ways? If that's the question in our minds, we need to listen to the assurance that Jesus gave to Peter. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. There's two aspects to what Jesus promised. The Christian faith is sometimes accused by its critics of being just pie in the sky when you die. And there might be all kinds of responses to that. But in the same way that Jesus gives those two different responses, there's an extension of that criticism, which is to say, Christianity isn't just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on a plate while you wait as well. And Jesus speaks of the gains of following him here and now. First of all, speaks of receiving many times more in this time, which could refer to an individual's relationship with God here and now. I think more likely, though, it's speaking of the relationships that can be enjoyed as part of his people. That sets quite a challenge for any church. It's one thing to sing, "Jesus taught us to be a family." It's another thing to live it in terms of the quality of mutual support and concern that we give to one another. As you'll be aware, there's a very loud debate being reported in the media about church's view on the rights and wrongs of gay marriage. And those who, like me, see the Bible as speaking clearly against face a real challenge. Are our churches truly places which offer a quality of fellowship and relationship to people who, for all kinds of reasons, remain single? Jesus' words here indirectly set very high expectations of what church life and fellowship should be like. And then secondly, if we feel that in following the Lord there are sacrifices that we make in this life, Jesus spoke, you remember, explicitly of eternal life too as a reward. Who will not receive many, many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a young American missionary to Ecuador called Jim Elliot, who was martyred for his faith. He seemed to be making real progress in being accepted by the locals there, but one small subgroup took against him, and he and his four missionary companions were murdered. He'd been aware that his mission to such a remote place carried risks, but his diaries from a few years beforehand contained a quote which summed up his reasoning for going. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And in the age to come, Jesus promised eternal life to those who follow him. In this section of our gospel reading, Jesus has spelled out that following him will not be easy. There may well be a significant cost involved, a cost to our finances, a cost maybe in some ways to family life. But his promise, his assurance, is that in the end, there'll be far more gained than ever is lost.